good to see you tonight, and it's good just for us to be together. God is so very present. And I think that's one of the things that helps me through each day of my life, is to know that God is with me. God is helping. Sometimes I think we wonder, well, where is God? What is He doing? But God is always watching. There's never been a day, there's never been an hour, there's never been a minute in your whole life. God is not there. He helps us through the struggles we face, and He helps us each day. And I think one of the great things that is encouraging to me is that God is not only there present, but He cares. He cares very much. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, we ought to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us, or cast our anxieties upon Him because He cares for us. That word anxieties is a kind of a funny word. The things that trouble us, the things that are difficult to us, that we can cast them upon Him. It is in the plural and not the singular. Casting your worries upon the Lord. Your anxieties, the things that have come our way, because He cares for you. And He does. Heavenly Father, as we think about all the things that Jesus went through and how He did it for us, may it encourage our hearts and may it help us to be the kind of people that we ought to be. And to hold fast to You. Never let go. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Life is filled with so many kinds of struggles. Physical struggles, financial struggles, the burdens of age and illness. And there's an awful lot of attention given to stress and anxiety and pressures that we face. And then as Christians we face the struggle of temptation and sin. And yes, even guilt, as we look back into our lives. We wonder, how can we discipline ourselves and be what we ought to be? And the very word struggle means that something is not going to be easy, but it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard and demanding. And we're going to have to take some pains if we're going to be able to survive it and get through it. Frequently, there is that temptation just to throw up our hands and to give up and to lose heart. But just stop. And it's at this point that each of us wish that we had more ability to fight, to discipline ourselves, to do the right thing. I've often wondered how Jesus was able to bear all the struggles in those last hours before His death. That was a very difficult time for Him. And I think about how Jesus had patience. The very word patience is the ability to endure under pressure. That's what the word means. It's almost as if there is something that's really grinding you down in the ability to manage and to abide whenever you're under the thumb. And life is difficult. And I thought about Jesus and how He knew what was coming ahead. When you began to think about Jesus on those last days prior to His death, He knew Judas would betray Him, and He predicted it. He knew that Peter would deny Him not once or twice, but three times. And He said that He would. He knew that His disciples would be scattered, that they would go in every direction, and that He would be very much left alone. Whenever He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He knew about the crucifixion ahead. Back as you open up Matthew chapter 16, beginning in about verse 21, Jesus makes the prediction that He would have to go to Jerusalem and there suffer many things by the hands of the chief priests and scribes and the Pharisees. And how He would suffer and how He would die. Matthew chapter 18 talks about being crucified. Yes, He knew that. And that on the third day He would rise again. What is interesting is that crucifixion wasn't known in the days of Jesus. I mean, in the days of David, whenever he prophesied. Jesus, who had been from eternity, knew about the prophecy. And He knew about crucifixion. Because there had been crucifixions at other times by the hands of the Romans that He witnessed, and He knew about. When I think about Jesus knew that he would have a mocking trial, that people would lie about him, and how that they would say false rumors about him, and how that they would mock him and blaspheme him, and how that they would spit on him, and how they would hit him with their hands. He knew that he would have to be scourged. Yes, he knew that before the time. He knew that people would holler at him. No, they would want Barabbas. Whenever it was asked, what are we going to do with Jesus? Away with him, away with him. Crucify him, crucify him. What would you think if you were standing there and you already been up all night long, been beat up, mocked? These people, some of whom maybe you had preached to, and others maybe you had seen their family members healed, and they're crying out for you to crucify. I think about Jesus, and Jesus was there when Pilate washed his hands of the situation. Jesus felt the weight of the cross upon his back, his bloody back, as he strove to carry it up to Calvary. And it was up to that area. It was not an easy thing, and it was not light. You remember they had to press Simon of Cyrene into helping him. Jesus knew the torment of the crowds after he had been crucified. He knew about all of the things that were going to happen, and he watched it happen. And he felt nails go through his hands and his feet, and he hung upon the cross. One of the things I sometimes ask young people to do whenever I'm talking to them is to hold their hands up the same way. When you do that, you begin to feel some pressure right here. You begin to feel the problems that you have. Now, if you could imagine your entire weight being upon your feet and your hands that have been nailed to a piece of wood. There are some who think that there might have been a little place that he could sit on, and others not. But you could imagine how it must have been, and the pressure that was there, and the difficulties that he went through. Yet when I think of Jesus, who died that way, he never took it back. Matthew 26 and verse 51. Jesus has been praying for hours, and he's there in the garden. And this great multitude comes toward him, and they have their swords, and they have their spears, their staves, and they're there to get him and to take him back. They're going to arrest him, the Son of God. He doesn't resist. The Bible says, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus, actually it was Peter. We learned that from John. And he reached and he drew out his sword and he struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. The slave's name was Malchus. We learned that also from John. And then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? I always thought this was quite an interesting passage. A legion had sometimes as many as 6,000 soldiers. Some of those were in cavalry, some of them foot soldiers, and there were various others. But a legion was like a small army of 6,000 members. When they had fought, sometimes they would be as small as 3. But a normal, fully stocked legion was 6,000. So we're talking about 72,000 angels here. Now, I don't know how big the multitude that came out of Jerusalem in the middle of the night to get Jesus was. Maybe a few hundred people. But he said he could have called on 72,000 angels. Well, when angels fight me, and angels don't lose. You don't kill the angel, you kill the man. Jesus could have put a stop to all of it, any time he wanted. But he never opened his mouth. He never summoned one. Because he knew that the Scripture must be fulfilled. And it must be fulfilled the way that God intended for it to happen. And I thought, how did Jesus have the inner strength not to call a halt to him? Not to put a stop to it? Where did he get the nerve? And where did he get the courage and the fortitude? What made him stick to what he had to do? If we can understand the sources of power that Jesus had, and if those sources of power are as available to us as they were to him, then we can have the strength to win the battles that we face and the struggles that surround us. I want to talk about at least three sources of struggle to you tonight. And the first one was that he was assured that he was not alone. And I think that made a lot of difference to him, that he was never alone, but that the Father was with him. John 16, verse 32, "Behold, an hour is coming," the Lord Jesus says, "and has already come for you to be scattered." That's what he said to his disciples. "I know you're going to leave me, each to his own home. And you're going to leave me alone, but I am not alone," he said, "because the Father is with me." In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we know that passage. It's a familiar one. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And then it says, "Who committed no sin, neither was any..." One version uses the word guile, another one uses the word deceit found in his mouth. Now here was a person who had never committed sin, a person who never was a liar, wasn't defrauding anybody, wasn't cheating anybody, wasn't pretending to be one thing while he was another. And he says, "And while being reviled..." Now that's one of those words that we don't use as much today as they used to. Revile somebody. But you ever go to a ball game between two teams that hate each other and they're going to revile each other? That's what reviling is, to talk ugly about somebody. Now, Jesus had gone through a terrible night. Lots of pain. He was hanging upon the cross. He was hurting in ways that I can hardly imagine. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no regrets. I don't know if I could do that again. You know, I might want to be up on the cross and somebody say to me, "You know, he saved others, himself he cannot save." And many other things that they would have said. Oh, it might have been very tempting to me to say, "Well, you just go on and talk, fella. There's a hot spot waiting for you." I'm not going to revile in return, threaten in return, but he would do. What did he do? It's in the text. He uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him, the judge who is righteous. He kept putting himself in the hands of his. That's how he managed the things. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He does not. He just relied on his Father. And then it says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. He knew that we needed healing. He could see us as we were, as ugly and as terrible. But he was going to leave that to the Father. Instead, during the time when he had all of his difficulties, what did he do? He turned himself over, put himself into the Father's hand. When you think about Jesus, everything he did during this period of time, he did with prayer. When he was in the garden, he prayed for 3 hours. For 3 hours until the conquerors, and they came to get him. And he was praying in Luke 22 and verse 42, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." He prayed that the Father's will be done. Sometimes we think that what he was praying is that God remove all that, and I know that there was a part of him that wished it could be. But But his ultimate prayer was not what he wanted, but what the Father wanted. That was his prayer. And God heard that prayer. When they were putting nails to his hands and his feet in Luke 23 and verse 34, you remember, you hear the words there, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What's interesting is the verb. It says he was saying, "Father, forgive them." That verb there is a verb that talks about things in past tense that are continued. In other words, he was saying more than once. They were laying him down on the wood, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were putting a nail through one hand, "Father, forgive them." Another hand, "Father, forgive them." Through his feet, "Father, forgive them." He was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The sun went black, and it was in the middle of the day, and things were so thin. He cried out in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, when we hear that, I heard all kinds of things being said about that. And yes, I know that the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, as we talked about this morning from Isaiah 53. And I know that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Sometimes people, when they hear that passage, oh, they have this idea that God somehow or another turned away from Jesus. But I'd like for you to think about one other aspect of this. This particular passage is actually a quotation from the Old Testament, from Psalm 22 and verse 1. And Psalm 22 verse 1 is a psalm of crying out to God and asking God to help you. And there is the thought that maybe rather than our looking at this of Jesus feeling like he had been abandoned, rather his crying out to God. Because as you read through this psalm in the early parts of it, and by the way, Psalm 22 is the most messianic. That is, it's the most about Christ of any of the psalms of the Old Testament. And it predicts about his pierced hands and feet. And as you begin to think about that psalm and what it means, one of the things that comes out so strongly and so purely is that as you read through that psalm and the early parts of it, it seems like he's been abandoned by God. But as time goes by and he sees how God is working in his life, as it ends up, he praises God because God had heard his prayer. Could it be that Jesus was quoting his psalms and himself during this time of his agony? As the cross is ending and Jesus is dying, some of his very last words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Loud voice crying out, he gave my hands. Luke 23, verse 46. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He had been in the hands of his Father really all along. Now he knew that his spirit and his body would be parted from one another. He was committing to God his spirit. Now, I talked about how that Jesus entrusted himself to him and judges righteously. 1 Peter 4 and verse 19 says, "Therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Basically, what he's saying is when you have it tough, when you're doing the right thing and people don't understand and they're after you, give yourself to God. Put yourself into his hands. He'll be with you. That's something we can do. Now, a second source of strength that we have is that, like his, and he had a consuming passion for his mission. Jesus knew why he came to this earth. He knew what his life was like. He knew what it was that he was to do. And he had a passion for what he was instructed to do by his Father. Jesus came into this world to save men from their sins. Luke 19 and verse 10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." He knew exactly why he was here. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, he said, I found mercy in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Jesus had a mission, and that was to save people and to show His patience with them and to work with them and to help them. Lord Jesus is very patient. I don't know that I have perfect patience, but He does. Jesus came not to be served, but to give His life a ransom for many. And when I think about Jesus on the cross, He was concerned about people. I talked a little bit about the thief on the cross this morning. What you may not realize is that early on the cross, that thief was reviling Jesus just like the other one was. They were both kind of reviling Him and speaking ugly about Him. But there is something about Jesus and something about that event that apparently catches the attention of that one thief. And whenever he asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into His kingdom, Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. Now here was an individual that Jesus had time for, and this man didn't deserve anything. You remember, he kind of rebuked the other thief, and he said, look, we're here because we deserve to be here. We're dying because we deserve to die, but this man doesn't deserve anything. And then he turns and says, remember me when you come to me. That's the kind of way that Jesus dealt with this person. He loved him and took time for him, and he cared for him. I wonder if Jesus could see the multitudes of people who would follow after Him. I wonder if in His heart and His mind He could see what would take place in the future. I said this morning that we would take another look at Hebrews 12. And Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Who are those witnesses? Well, they're the witnesses that were described in chapter 11. All of those people who had stayed faithful to God. All of those people who had not left God and would not pull away from God and would not quit on God. The people who put their hearts and their soul with God and said, we're going to serve you and we're going to be with you. We're not going to leave you. Some of them, of course, went through terrible things. And as you look at the end of chapter 11, how some were sawn in two, I wonder who that was. The Jewish tradition, not Bible, but Jewish tradition, puts that as Isaiah. And the recording was that they put him between two pieces of wood and took a saw and sawed him there. And I think about people who lived in holes in the ground, men of whom the world was not worthy. God said about such people that He was not ashamed to be called their God. I wonder if God would be ashamed to be called our God. Those are the witnesses. They are not witnesses of us. We're not players on the field and they're not on the stage. No, that's not what this is. They're not witnesses of us. They're witnesses to us. That faith works. That faith is worth it. That you hold on to your faith and you don't let it go. And therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Before the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I talked about the joy. The year was 1918. Willie and Becky came into town with their four children, Alice, Elmer, Oliver, and Glenn. Willie was sick. He had consumption. Consumption in those days is what today we would call tuberculosis. A gash had been left in his leg when he was cutting down a tree. And the gash wouldn't heal, and they found out he had tuberculosis. Well, that was the days before penicillin. It was like giving him a death sentence, telling him that he would surely die. He did die on September the 8th, 1980. But before he died, they had to find a place to live and something to do to take care of the family. And they looked here and there, and housing was very, very tight. They didn't have much money, a family of six. But they found that there was a building in the town. And it had a bank on the bottom floor and offices above, and they were told that if they could keep that building clean, they'd have a place to live on one of the upper floors. Well, it was a family of six, and they took whatever they could find. So they swept the floors and took out the trash and washed the windows and did everything they could do to keep that building in top shape. Down on the bottom floor of that building, there was a bank, and there was a sweet young lady who was a teller in that bank. A young lady named Lillian. And Lillian took shine to the boys. You see, every day after school, 14-year-old Elmer and 12-year-old Oliver would come in to do their chores for the day. And she began to talk with them and found out about the problems the family had. And she was a kind, sweet young Christian lady. Later on in life, she would marry the sheriff of the county. But she brought some food to the family more than once. And she helped them. And she blessed their lives. One day she said to Willie, would you like to have a preacher come and talk to you? And a brother, J.F. Taylor, came and taught them the gospel. And Willie, Elmer, and Oliver were all baptized on the same day. Later on, Becky and Alice were baptized. And when Lynn got old enough, she came to the Lord. There were six people who were converted to the Lord because of the act of kindness of a sweet young lady named Mary. When I get to heaven, I want to see the majesty of God. I want to see His greatness and His power and His wonder. My favorite chapter of the book of Revelation is chapter 4. They had heard about the power of Caesar and the Roman army. But in chapter 4, as John writes to them from that Isle of Patmos in exile, he writes to them of the majesty and the greatness of God. Oh, what a chapter. I get to heaven, I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and if I have enough strength to pardon mine, to go up to Him and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for being willing to die for my sin. When I get to heaven, I want to know everything about the Holy Spirit. When I get to heaven, I want to see the myriads of angels. And I want to see the apostles and the prophets of old. When I get to heaven, Wayne, I want to see the teachers. When I get to heaven, I want to meet Willie for the first time and Alice for the first time. And see Becky again. I want to see Elmer. And I want to see Lynn. And I want to have a very long talk. Now, that story I told you may not mean much to you. You have to understand. Oliver, the 12-year-old boy in 1980, is better known as Harvey. And that's my dad. After I've had a long talk with my dad, I want to go find Brother Taylor and thank him for teaching my family. And I want to go find a sweet thing named Lillian Fletcher. Say to her, thank you. Thank you for loving my people enough to bring them to Jesus Christ. Not only did he have this consuming passion for his mission, he had a stubborn, undying, unfailing love. In John chapter 13 and verse 1, we get an image in John 13 of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But we miss the first verse. First verse, he says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Some versions say to the uttermost. But he kept on loving them. He never did stop loving them. Never did stop thinking about them. They were his joy. They were his crown. They were the things that moved him. And it was almost like he was saying, "Do your worst to me, and I will do my best for you. You can scatter. You can deny me. You can betray me. You can do anything that you want, and I will still love you. I will still care about you, and I will still be with you." Jesus loved the people who crucified him and hurled abuse at him. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, there were some of the people who had pierced Jesus standing there. And you remember, he ended his sermon, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus." And then he pointed his finger at them and said, "Whom you crucified." Cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Because they were pierced to the heart, they were as guilty as they could be, and they knew it. He offered them forgiveness. There are times in our own lives when we've done our worst to the Lord Jesus, but he still loves. Love means doing what is best for others at all costs. That's what Jesus did. I love Ephesians 2 and verse 4. After he talks about the sad state the world is in, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive together with Christ." And he says, "My grace you have saved." I love that. I love that encouragement that he said. And how that he focused on you and on me, and how he stayed on the cross. Jesus didn't give up on you. It would have been easy. "Father, I hurt so bad. Take the nails away. Father, these people are so ugly. Father, they've shamed me and gambled over my clothes." But he never gave up on you. He was thinking about you and taking you home to be with him forever. And he never gave up on you. And even though you in your own ways have scattered, and even though you in your own ways have betrayed or denied or done other things, and said to him, "You know, I don't really have any room for you in my life right now." Jesus never gave up on you. And he hasn't given up on you. And he won't give up on you because he was willing to stick it out. To stick it out on the cross. Because he cared. Because he remembered his Father was with him. And he saw his mission. He loved his people. He focused on each of us enjoying heaven, and for him it was a must. Here to stay. Now we need these qualities in our own lives. When our struggles become heavy, weighted down on us, just to remember that God is with us. Just to remember his driving, unfailing mission was to save our souls. And they never could love us. His love was undying, unfaithful, yes, stubborn. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? We get into tough times, and the first thing we want to know is good, I'm dying. And it may be that those tough times are the very tests that make us what we are. Help us to become what God wants us to be. Let's remember he's with us, not against us. Let's remember. remember his usefulness. Let's remember the love of others. That by our example, may we lead them to become another one. We have these inner strengths. Whatever comes our way, we can endure it. Whatever difficulties, whatever loneliness, we can stay with it. Now, if you're not a Christian, I hope you will come. And I hope that the stubborn love of God is melting your heart by making stop and think about it. I want people to become Christians because they like him. Because they love Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. How he gave up himself for us. And if you love him with all your heart and you believe in him, that he really did rise from the dead, as we talked about this morning, and the evidence is for you. If you will turn away from the sin, confess his name and be baptized, the Lord will add you to his church, and you'll be part of his family. His grace will rest upon you. It might be that you're a brother or sister that you forgot to do that. You've let the temptations and the struggles of life beat you. Why not tonight come back and do what's